Shall we just commit our time in God's word to him? Father God, I thank you that as we were worshipping you earlier, so much of the theme of the singing was about your mercy, your love, your grace, the hope we have in Christ, your goodness, your faithfulness. And we do thank you for who you are. Thank you that because you are faithful and good, we know that the word you've given us can be trusted. And Father, we pray that as we look into this passage, it's not the easiest passage in the Bible, but Lord, I pray that you'd give me clarity. You would anoint my words, but also anoint our hearing. That we would respond. We would rejoice that we have such a glorious, great God who is faithful and true, who knows the end from the beginning. And give us open hearts, we pray. Hearts that want to learn from you, want to obey you, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been following the series I've been doing on a Sunday morning, you'll know that we're working through Daniel. For those of you that haven't been doing that, you're very welcome. It's lovely to see you. But we are still going through Daniel. And we've finished the first half, which was mainly historic, with a bit of prophecy. And last time we started in the second half, in chapter 7, so we're in Daniel 7 this morning, and that is mainly prophetic with a bit of history. So the emphasis has shifted, and today we're going to look at a passage, or some passages within the text, that are, some of them are now history for us. They were prophetic when Daniel spoke them, wrote them. But there's also some parts of today's passage that are still future. And I think this reassures us as we know that some of it's been fulfilled, that we have a God who knows the future. He was able to predict these things absolutely trustworthily. And we can trust him that those passages that are still future will indeed come to pass, just as he says they will. Last time we looked at the first part of chapter 7, where Daniel had a series of visions from God, and he saw four beasts, who we know to be pictures of the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which are all history. They happened. And we finished last week with Daniel's third vision, where Daniel was taken into heaven in his vision, and he saw God's throne. What an amazing thing that must have been for him. And today we start with Daniel's fourth vision in this chapter, and we kick it off with chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which reads, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So in simple terms, in verse 13, we have the second coming of Jesus, not named actually as Jesus at that point, but we know it's him. And in verse 14, we have the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, sometimes known as the millennium. So once more, heaven is the place of this vision, as this Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. And just for clarity, the term Son of Man often refers to normal human beings in the Old Testament. We get an example from Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now there, the Son of Man is just mankind, ordinary man. But there are times when the expression Son of Man has a messianic connotation. It's referring to the one who is the Messiah. And we have that in Daniel 7 in these two verses that we've looked at. And the term Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite terms to refer to himself as the Messiah. And he is referred to as the Son of Man some 88 times in the New Testament. So, and he was claiming to be the Messiah when he spoke about himself as Son of Man. Now, you may think that's odd because he's man, but he's also, that the Son of Man is also a divine title, and it's derived really from this passage in Daniel 7, verse 13, that we have Son of Man giving messianic divinity. And in Daniel's vision, let's go just back to that, so you've got the verses there. This Son of Man, the Messiah, came before God the Father, described here as the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And that must surely mean that the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ, will receive a kingdom here on earth where he will be served and worshipped. We have here a glorious transition from the cruel kingdoms that have reigned on earth, to some degree still reign on earth. And they are pictured by the different animals that Daniel has seen. And the transition is to a dominion of power, of goodness, glory, that will never pass away. And this is much more than a spiritual kingdom that is merely in the hearts of believers, but a real earthly kingdom that will see Jesus on the throne, controlling world events with his wisdom and power, reigning from Jerusalem. And unlike any human kingdom that has existed on earth to date, this one will never be defeated and will never fade away. Glory to God. His kingdom will last forever. So this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is seen coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, what do we mean when we say clouds of heaven? It may just mean, well, it's a cloudy day, there's some clouds. But when we have clouds of heaven used symbolically in the Bible, it usually refers to God's glory. So when we are told that we have the Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven, we have the situation where he is coming with the fullness of the Shekinah glory of God. And that's why John could write in his introduction to Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 7, he was speaking of the risen and glorified Jesus, and he said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." It'll be a glorious time when Jesus comes back. Yes, it may well be on literal clouds, but it's a significant of his glory, the power, the authority that he has. Add to that the fact that several Old Testament passages state that the clouds are the chariot of God. It gets even better, doesn't it? And an example we could have is Psalm 104, verse 3, where it says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the winds of the wind." So if we've got the picture here of the Messiah coming on the clouds, we see that he is divine in his glory, because the clouds are the chariot of God as well as the glory of God. And then what's more, as Jesus, the Son of Man, is brought before God the Father, described here as the Ancient of Days, that's back in Daniel 7:13, Jesus comes in respectful submission to the Father, but then he receives this glorious kingdom and dominion. God the Father hereby gives to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the formal authority to reign sovereignly over the kingdoms of the earth. And by the time of Jesus in rabbinic theology, Daniel 7:13 was, in their theology, was applied to the Messiah, as was the divine nature of this person. So in a sense, the rabbis had got it. They realized that Daniel 7:13 was talking about the Messiah. They realized it was talking about Messiah who was divine. And of course, we know who that is, don't we? But that explains what occurred when Jesus was being tried by the high priest before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26 and verses 63 to 65. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." Now, Jesus had been silent until this point in his trial, but the high priest put him under oath to reply, asking whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And because Jesus was under oath, he confirmed, yes, he was, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Because it talks about him being the Son of Man sitting on power, Jesus was confirming that he is this one that Daniel 7:13 is talking about, noting that he would be seen sitting at the right hand of the power, and that's God, of course, and coming on the clouds of heaven, namely on the chariot of God. It was a clear statement of Jesus' divinity and that he was the Messiah. There was no doubt what Jesus was claiming. It's no wonder, therefore, that the high priest tore his robes and accused Jesus of blasphemy, because if Jesus had spoken falsely, it would have been blasphemy indeed. However, what Jesus said was entirely true. He is the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God. And he will come again on the clouds of heaven. You may say praise the Lord or hallelujah if you wish. It's glorious, isn't it? He is coming back. No, thank you. No one else could legitimately say that. And I would suggest that no one else could physically do it either. He is unique. Jesus is coming back on the clouds of heaven as the Messiah, Son of God, to reign. Let's move on. In verses 15 to 17, we find that Daniel's visions are interpreted. So let's take verses 15 to 18 as the first portion. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." I guess it's no surprise that Daniel was troubled by what he saw in his visions. They were pretty unusual, to say the least, daunting. And I guess we shouldn't forget that we live some 2,500 years after Daniel, and we have the benefit of having the whole Bible, which he didn't have. He was still writing part of it. And also we have had a lot of Israeli history, world history, church history, which have helped us to see how much has now been fulfilled, how much is still yet to be fulfilled. And I think just in passing, it's worth noting that the Aramaic word for body means sheath, reminding us that our human spirit is a separate entity from our body, which is the home for our spirit while we're on this earth. Daniel was grieved, it says, in his spirit within his body. And his spirit was within there, but we need a resurrection body, don't we, in due course, which will be the glory that we have for eternity. And although we are not specifically told who Daniel asked for the interpretation, it's almost certainly an angel, because they would have been round the throne that Daniel saw. And Daniel receives a summary interpretation in verses 17 to 18 with more details given later. Back in verses 2 to 3, if you've got your Bibles open, Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea, whilst now in verse 17 he saw them coming out of the earth. Now, that doesn't have to be a contradiction at all. Both are different facets of the same truth. The same beasts, different facets. And when Daniel saw the beast kingdoms coming out of the sea, that emphasizes their Gentile identity, whereas the kingdoms coming out of the earth emphasize their humanity. And what we see is that the other kingdoms tell us about periods of Gentile rule and dominion, in other words, what we know as the times of the Gentiles, which span from Babylon through to the return of Jesus. But verse 18 then says, there is a kingdom coming when Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man, will rule over this earth in a way that's very different from all the other kings and emperors. It'll be a rule of justice, of goodness, righteousness, and so on. And in contrast to the four beasts mentioned in verse 17, Daniel is told that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. Well, the word for saints essentially means holy ones. Back in verses 13 to 14, it was revealed that the Son of Man would receive the kingdom at his second coming. Yet now we read that the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. Again, it's not a contradiction, because the saints mentioned here would, if taken in context, refer to the believing Jews at the time who were alive at the time of Jesus' return. I think we can take that because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about the parable of the talents, where those who are faithful will receive the kingdom and be able to rule. So they will possess the kingdom as co-heirs with Jesus as their Messiah. Now, the church was not known at this point, so Jesus wasn't talking about, and Daniel certainly wasn't talking about, the church. Can't refer to the church saints, but the church saints will be part of the bride of Christ, and we will also be co-heirs with him, and we will also reign with him in that capacity, in that context. But we have seen before that Israel, as God's chosen people, have been temporarily set aside as a form of God's discipline on them because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness to God and to his covenants with them. And consequently, God has brought in the era of the church, which will end at the rapture, and after that God will operate on, if you like, Israel time again, dealing with them as they prepare to welcome their Messiah. For them, they will see it as first coming. We know it as second coming. And those believing Jews that survive the tribulation period that will run immediately before Jesus' return, they will enjoy the blessings of Christ's kingdom on earth as they reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there are some similarities between Daniel's vision here in Daniel 7 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue, which we saw back in chapter 2, if you were with us then. So I hope that's helpful. You've got the four kingdoms, empires of Babylon, Persia, or Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and they match up to the four beasts there, which we see in chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue made of different metals, starting with a gold head, silver chest, bronze thighs, and iron legs leading down to the toes that were a mixture of iron and clay. Sorry, I've got a spider just hanging from the microphone that's distracting me. Gone now. Where was I? And yet Daniel sees in chapter 7, in his vision, he sees them as these kingdoms as beasts. So we'll be seeing that in a moment. What we have here is Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms from man's perspective, whereas Daniel sees it from God's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar saw the present and the future world empires in the form of a stately and noble a statue of a man. But here God showed how he regarded them as ferocious and wild animals who devour and conquer without conscience. So the same thing, two perspectives. And it's no wonder we need Jesus to come again to set up a just and righteous kingdom. So the next part of that interpretation is in verses 19 to 22. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And Daniel was particularly troubled by this vision of the fourth beast, which was different from the others and exceedingly dreadful. And it's one thing for us to read these words, but it must have been awful and awesome for Daniel to see the vision. And we don't really know exactly what it looked like, hence in the picture I showed before. I mean, it was someone's idea of what it might have been, but we're not quite sure. And we've seen before that there are parallels between the first three beasts of Daniel's vision and the first three sections of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. But when it comes to this fourth beast, for Nebuchadnezzar, this was the Roman Empire. But for Daniel, it started with Rome, but went beyond the Roman Empire that we know as history now. The original Roman Empire declined, it broke up, but it has been reforming under a different name, making new alliances, but still broadly seeking to exert power over the same sort of region. And regarding this beast, Daniel saw 10 horns on its head, plus the emergence of an 11th horn, which we know from elsewhere is the person that we call the Antichrist. And in verse 20 in this passage here, the horn had four characteristics mentioned. So it caused three of the original horns to fall. Two, the horn had eyes, showing it had intelligence. Three, it had a mouth which spoke pompous words, and that had a boastful nature. And four, its appearance was greater than its fellows, so it was more formidable than the others. And then in verse 21, Daniel saw that this horn was making war against the saints, probably referring maybe primarily to the Jewish remnant, as we see them identified as such in verse 18. But we know that this little horn will persecute the Jews, certainly, but he will also persecute those people who become believers during the tribulation. This is the 7-year period running up to the return of Christ, and the worst part of that is the last 3.5 years. And despite the formidable appearance of this horn and the boastful nature of his words, his days are numbered, hallelujah. His reign will not last that long. So his battle against the saints will end when the Ancient of Days comes, and then judgment will be given on their behalf against that horn. God has the victory. He will have the final victory, and no one can thwart his good purposes. And for that, we can be exceedingly grateful. And from then on, it gets better and better and better forever. So let's move on. And the final chunk of the chapter is chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, where Daniel receives more details about his vision from God. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times at half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And there's a bit to unpack here, but actually this interpretation brings more clarity to what we have seen, because it specifically states that the fourth beast represents a kingdom, as do the previous three. Yet this fourth one will be different. The major difference that Rome brought was a different approach to government over the conquered nations that formed its empire. With the first three, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, the conquering emperors placed native rulers over the nations they'd conquered. So, say, over Israel, for example, they would put in charge an Israeli king, so that they had local leaders, but obviously under the supervision of the ruling empire. But with what changed with Rome was they instituted what we call imperialism, whereby they sent Roman leaders to govern the nations they'd conquered. So that's why in the New Testament we come across the likes of Pilate and Felix and Festus in Israel at the time of Jesus or Paul, because they had Roman leaders, obviously under the supervision of Rome, but it was they were actual representatives of Rome who were in charge of the different areas. So it was a different mode of government they had. And a further difference is highlighted in verse 23, that this kingdom shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. And this last ruler, who will emerge almost as a resurfacing Rome, if you want to call it that, that's debated, but we'll call it that for now, it will be the Antichrist. He will have a ferocious influence over the whole earth, trampling it and crushing those who oppose him. And that brings him then into a situation of world government, which is a stage, one of the features of the tribulational world scene. And this world government, we are told, will develop into a period when 10 kings will be reigning at the same time. With this Antichrist person rising out of the empire then that gives birth to this situation. The Antichrist will subdue three of those other kings, whilst in verse 20 he was said to speak pompous words. Now, in verse 25, he's also speaking boastfully against the Most High, against God himself. And that's a challenge that the Antichrist and Satan, who is behind him, should know they can never win. No one can speak boastfully against God and come away unscathed, whether their judgment comes in this life or the next. God is sovereign. He will have the victory. He is supreme over the whole earth, the whole universe. And the chaos that we see in history is only part of the jigsaw puzzle, that he is raising up kings, bringing them down again, moving the world towards his intended goal, which is a good goal. And those, I can remember this when I was very young, those who watched prophetic events became excited when the EEC, the European Economic Community, first kicked off, started to develop, especially because it came from the Treaty of Rome, rings a bell there, that took place in 1957. It was then suggested that the EEC would become a 10-kingdom stage of the world empire. When I first became a Christian, I remember being at a Bible study when someone was watching these things, watch out for this, and so on. And then the EEC became the EU, which of course has many more than 10 members now. And it's always possible that EU may develop into some form of 10-kingdom confederacy, but I think the important thing to point to make is that we must always interpret current events by the solid truth of biblical prophecy, and not interpret biblical prophecy by current events. We take our measure from the Bible, and not from trying to squeeze what's happening in the world to sort of fit what the Bible says. We don't need to twist it to make it fit, you know, fit some event on the earth that seems sort of near enough but isn't really a fulfillment. We start with the Bible, we finish with the Bible. And God is always accurate with his prophetic predictions, and his timing is always perfect. Hallelujah. Another feature of this kingdom of the Antichrist is that he will persecute the saints of the Most High. That's verse 25. As I said, this is most, well, it will be mainly the Jewish people, perhaps especially those who become believers, but Satan just hates the Jews anyway. And the church will have been raptured by this stage, so it can't be the church. But it will no doubt also include many Gentiles who will have become believers after the rapture and during the tribulation period. We see in verse 25 that the Antichrist will intend to change times and law. It's probable this refers to festival seasons, the biblical feasts given by God. And we should remember that all the biblical feasts, starting from Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and so on, all those, they all point to Jesus. They give the gospel in summary. They speak of the loving, covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. And Satan hates all of that, so it should come as no surprise that he will want to change such festivals. In fact, during the French Revolution, an attempt was made to change the 7-day week to a 10-day one because of the religious implications of the 7-day week. It didn't work, so the experiment was dropped. But the whole fabric of our society has been formed around the creation week of 6 days of labor and a day of rest. And Satan would gladly remove such a memorial of what God did to make this world, this universe. And over the years, Satan has attacked the whole concept of God being creator very fiercely. And we need to stand true on that. And actually, if you take out all the references to God being creator out of the Bible, you'd have a very thin Bible, a lot of missing bits. And the law that the Antichrist will try to change could refer to the laws of human governments. It could well be the law of Moses, which the Jews in those days will be trying to keep. And then finally, in verse 25, we read that the Antichrist will be successful, for the saints will be handed over to him, but only for a time, times, and half a time, which is another way of saying 3.5 years. And it's a fairly common way of expressing that period of time in the Bible. Then in verse 26, Daniel is shown that at the end of that period, God will convene a court to judge the little horn, namely the Antichrist. I should mention that many more liberal Bible scholars believe that this little horn refers to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who ruled over Syria and Judah between 175 and 168 BC. We'll see more of him in the coming weeks when we get further into the remaining chapters of Daniel. But he didn't overthrow three of the kings who were ruling at the time, so that counts him out. The consensus of conservative Christian scholars agree that the little horn is the Antichrist, and I follow that group on this. So this verse is saying that once this 3.5 years of the latter part of the tribulation period is over, God, in the person of the victorious, returning Jesus Christ, will judge the Antichrist, destroying his kingdom forever. And we know from elsewhere that Jesus will consign the Antichrist to the lake of fire at that stage. We get that in Revelation 19 and 19 to 21. We get the scene there. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's the end of the Antichrist. That's the end of the false prophet. Well, sort of the end. We'll carry on for eternity in the lake of fire, but we ain't going to see him anymore at that stage. Hallelujah. And then in verse 27, we have the final kingdom shown to Daniel in his vision. when it says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints, the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." At this point, the various Gentile kingdoms that have come and gone on earth, or which are yet to come and go, will have occurred. They will have done their worst at trying to overpower and control, sometimes persecute, God's chosen people Israel. And God has raised up kings and emperors to serve his purposes over the years, and he's put them down again when they need discipline, usually when they went too far in exerting God's discipline upon Israel. But now, following Jesus' return to earth, he will ensure the destruction of any remaining parts of these Gentile kingdoms, as he will set up his messianic kingdom on earth. Jesus will reign. He will reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And this kingdom will never be overthrown or superseded, other than with the coming of the eternal state, which follows the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when God makes everything new at the end of that millennium. And it's only Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who can and who will bring true peace to this earth. We see in verse 27 that the kingdom and dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High. And we saw back in verse 22 that the saints will possess the kingdom. And I said it's likely to be the believing Jews who have realized that Jesus is their Messiah, plus the believing Gentiles who've come to faith then. But these Jews will have cried out for the Messiah to come. They'll realize that it is Jesus, after all, who saved them. They'll ask for him to come and rescue them from the clutches of the Antichrist, which of course he will. So we will then have Jesus, the Messiah, as the absolute monarch over his messianic kingdom, and serving under him will be Israel as saints of the Most High in a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish king in the person of Jesus. There will be Gentile believers too who will be involved in the kingdom and helping to rule with him. And those alive at the time will enter into that kingdom. That won't be the church, because we will have been raptured. We are the bride of Christ, and we will have been resurrected before the tribulation. But for us, as part of the church, we will be with Jesus as his bride. We will have had the marriage that will have occurred in heaven during the tribulation time on earth. And then we will reign with Christ as well on this glorious earth as his bride. What could be better? And whether it's the Old Testament saints, the saints of the church era, saints in the tribulation and beyond, no believer will be left out at that stage. All will have a special place of communion with each member of the Godhead because of Jesus, as salvation is all through him. And Daniel ends the chapter with verse 28. This is the end of the account. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel was troubled by all this. He obviously recorded it by writing it down, but he didn't share it with others at that stage. I've tried to keep this chapter as simple as possible. obviously it's one where you could go a lot deeper, and some people have done that, some with beautifully edifying results, but some with some erroneous results. For example, you may come across the view that this fifth kingdom is the church era now, or perhaps the church in heaven. There are various reasons why that can't be right, but I've tried to focus on what the Bible is saying, what it does say, and what we can learn from this chapter. But what is so wonderfully reassuring is that from this chapter and from the rest of Daniel, actually it could be argued from the rest of the Bible as well, we can be fully assured that God is in control of world events. And that's good to know in this chaotic season that we live in. It also gives us assurance that God has full knowledge of our lives and the situations that we face, and he is more than able to look after us and guide us in our daily lives. He knows the end from the beginning, And throughout history, he has been guiding events to fulfill his plan for the ages, for mankind, for his glory. And nothing that occurs on earth takes God by surprise. Never has done, never will do. Hallelujah. None of it, none of what occurs on earth thwarts God's plans for the earth. None of it frustrates his plan of salvation for mankind or for Israel. We may see events on earth that seem chaotic to us, but God still has his hands on the steering wheel. And that should give us confidence as we live through dark days. And as we see the return of Jesus drawing closer, we should do, I believe, what Jesus said, to look up, for our redemption draws near. So let's be on the alert. Let's look up. Let's serve him lovingly and faithfully, knowing that all things are indeed in his hands. So we pray. Father, we thank you for what you've revealed to us in this word. Thank you that we can see that you are truly sovereign, that the world is on track. Events in this earth, on this earth, are indeed on track to what you have decreed. And we praise you for that. Help us to trust you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning. Know that you have the ability, the will, the power, and the love to guide us through our lives. And you have the ability to take us home safely when the time comes. Thank you that Jesus is coming for his church. And we bless you for that. Lord, help us to live in the light of your coming. Help us to look up, for our redemption draws near. And rejoice in the process and live for you while we wait. In the name of Jesus. Amen.